If you choose, you can keep the commandments, and to act faithfully is a matter of your own choice. Before each person are life and death. Whichever one chooses, that will be given. In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen. Please be seated. Last week in Matthew's Gospel, we heard Jesus say, just a few verses prior to the ones we hear this morning, that he has come, as he said, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." And those would have been comforting words indeed to the Jewish Christians who heard them. They, who were used to a system of law, a rather intricate system of law that regulated many, many aspects of life, they would have found relief and security that that system of commandments, all 613 of them, depending upon how you split up a couple of verses in Leviticus, you get about 613 individual commandments. They would have been relieved that they would remain in full force and effect, and that this new preacher called Jesus believed in them, or at least believed in them according to what they thought he would believe, what we might say, the letter of the law, that that would be preserved. And maybe along with that, some of its spirit. But Jesus has a deeper purpose in mind, and fulfillment meant more than just continuing endorsement. That is one of the tensions all through New Testament readings, a major tension for the Apostle Paul, by the way, the tension between grace and law. That is, if Jesus is the new covenant of grace that extends salvation to us by God's gracious will, then what place does the law, do those 613 commandments, have? Are we saved by the law, or are we saved by grace? Paul decides, of course, by grace. The New Testament writers had a bit of a pickle on their hands to straighten this all out. But Jesus means more than just endorsement. He means the perfecting of law in the faith of a new community, a new Christian community, a new Jewish Christian community. Jesus was often accused and actually convicted of being a lawbreaker. He violated social norms and religious customs left and right, but he was not lawless in the sense that he was amoral or irreligious. Far from it. He had a moral authority and a moral conscience. He examined and re-examined and questioned the meaning and purpose of rules and commandments and law, turned them inside out, if he found them to be lacking in moral authority, and came up with a new paradigm, a new way of being. He asked questions. Who is hurt by this law? Who is really benefiting from its observance? And how do these laws relate to the community of faith? Several examples of law and ethical principle behind them, or perhaps not behind them, as we will discover in a moment, are brought together in these verses, most of which are unique to Matthew, and we'll hear more about that in a moment. It's a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember, "Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who thirst for hunger and righteousness," those kinds of wonderful, the Beatitudes, the kind of better words. Now we're in for something a little more serious. All the examples that Jesus gives, he begins by stating first in the passive voice, "You have heard it said that." So he's quoting commandment or Torah, the oral tradition. "You have heard it said that." And then his teaching, direct and active, "But I say to you." And in his words and through those specific thoughts, he takes the commandment and the ethic and changes it into one for the community. In other words, what is the greater challenge behind a specific prohibition? What other issues might lead to harm? What actions address the spirit of this law and go beyond just meeting its letter? And as the wisdom of Sirach reminds us, we all have choices to make. How do we make choices that benefit not only ourselves, but the community around us? So, from the basic and straightforward warning against killing comes a much larger discussion about anger. Now, that's something Jesus knew quite a bit about. You know, we sometimes forget, we have this image of Jesus being kind of nice and pleasant and agreeable, but he could get good and angry. His wrath really was heated up when he cleansed the temple, drove the money changers out because they had converted, they were robbing people, they were cheating them. He got angry with people who were slow to understand. He got angry with those who did not follow. He knew something about anger. He also knew in community that anger can fester and irritate, that it becomes curdled resentment, that it can separate us. It can be an animosity that's divisive and that fractures community. It can lead to a kind of spiritual death, which is why he puts it here in this teaching. And he also goes on to warn us all, well, I should think, about trading insults or name-calling. It says somewhat euphemistically, "you fool," but actually the Hebrew could be translated better, "you blockhead." You know, I mean, wouldn't that be a great way to vestry meeting? "You blockhead, why don't you see it my way?" You know, that kind of provocative statement. And I will not even go into the realm of politics, where I think if there's one thing I think we can agree on is that for everybody, the discourse, the lack of respect when we are discussing issues is just off the charts. So Jesus preaches reconciliation, pure and simple and speedy, and it doesn't matter who is at fault or who is to blame, and it doesn't matter who started it. If you remember that your sister or brother has something against you, first be reconciled and then come to the communion rail together. You might be interested to know this is the origin of exchanging the peace. The peace in the Eucharist up until this prayer book was the last act before people received communion. That is, we had the service, we had the breaking of the bread, we had the invitation communion, and then the priest said, "The peace of the Lord be with you always." The people responded, and that was the opportunity to go to someone and to say, "I'm sorry. I'm just sorry for what has happened, and I wish to make peace." And then you went to the communion rail together. It was not intended, as it, alas, has become, to be kind of the coffee hour before the coffee hour, if you know what I mean, although I'm not at all opposed to warmth and greeting in church. But there was a poignancy to its being exchanged that we sometimes miss. And during Lent, we're going to try having it back in that position in the Eucharist. There's permission in the prayer book so to do. And we'll just see how that feels when it has a little more restraint but a little more emphasis. It is, in fact, as we'd say, the circuit breaker that can be thrown if one needs to extend reconciliation to others. Then Jesus turns directly, or maybe not so directly, to issues of human sexuality, marriage, and divorce. Now, one thing we need to always remember is that Jesus rarely, rarely addresses intimate relations in Scripture. Hardly ever. I mean, this is really the only time it ever comes up in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And perhaps after hearing these somewhat difficult words, you might have wished that he skipped the topic altogether and went on to other things. And if you think you're struggling a little bit with these words, just imagine what I have to do standing here in this pulpit to bring grace to what seems to be very difficult teachings. We could devote an entire Bible study to the complexity and the contradictions of the Gospels on the subject of marriage and divorce. For Jesus is recorded saying different words in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is no consistency between his quoted words in the three Gospels. Now, you don't have to spend all the money that I had to spend to go to Harvard Divinity School to think about this. If you have inconsistency across three Gospels with Jesus speaking, what does that probably tell you? The sources are not consistent themselves. There is somehow no agreement in the tradition about what Jesus might have actually said because it varies so much across those books. And then there is this little complication which we refer to as the Matthean exception, Matthew's exception, except for unchastity, which I might point out it seems to only be directed to the woman in the marriage and not the man. And that in itself is a very difficult word to translate. It does not mean exactly that, and we're not sure exactly which of the Hebrew or Greek words are intended to be there. It also sets up the rather complicated structure that one would have to have committed unchastity to be accused of it, to then be divorced for it, and then ends up being in the same predicament you were in the first place, if you follow the circuitous logic. So it just doesn't ring true, and it doesn't hang together too well on the page. So the best we can say is that Jesus is trying in some way to bring up marriage and to make it in some ways a more enduring relationship, to strengthen the community that supports it, to make divorce an action that is perhaps a last resort or seldom resorted to. It is a complexion of human relationships and the challenges of circumstances that even Jesus seems to have acknowledged. All the rabbis of Jesus' time were equally divided on what approach was the best and the most helpful and the most loving in relationships that for whatever reasons have failed. And they bear on the most intimate parts of our lives. But the last topic in the series could be refreshingly called simply the truth. It was said, "You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord." Here Jesus is on much firmer ground. False testimony, swearing to tell the truth and then lying, is called perjury in the legal tradition. And perjury in Jewish law was, believe it or not, punishable by death. That it was ever enacted, probably not. But the severity of the penalty speaks to how greatly it was held in esteem that if you do not have truth, how can you get to truth? If people are not speaking truthfully, how can you ever know what justice can be? So important was this for fair and impartial justice that Jesus reminds us that it should not just be swearing alone that inspires you to speak the truth. It should be because you believe in God and that you are believing in me. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's as simple as that. Jesus commands his followers to tell the truth without availing themselves of other powers or protectors. This is what got the early Christians into trouble with the Roman Empire. If you were a faithful citizen of the empire, you swore loyalty to the emperor. And the Christians would not do that because their allegiance was to God and their Lord Jesus Christ. The true test of allegiance was that very oath, the Christians citing these verses from Matthew as their defense refused to do it. They had as their true witness their Lord Jesus, who himself, we will hear during Holy Week services, who himself was challenged by corrupt authorities, brought to trial on exaggerated charges, convicted by false, perjured testimony. Evil could not ultimately overcome the truth. Or as Jesus would tell Pilate, trying so hard to get him to condemn himself, Jesus would say to Pilate, "The words are yours, not mine." Herschel Hobbes, a Jewish rabbi and historian, says the following of these passages. Instead of lowering the standard prescribed by the law, Jesus lifts it to the higher standard of the Spirit. Thus more is expected of one under grace than one under the law. The law forbade certain specific overt acts. Jesus forbids and warns against the inner attitudes which give rise to the acts themselves. A few years back, you know, there were wrist bracelets that were quite possible. What would Jesus do? Remember, they were very popular out and around. What would Jesus do? That was kind of a buzzword. Maybe today we would think to ourselves, what would Jesus tell us to do? And then what would Jesus do is even better. And then perhaps the final question for us is, what might we be able to do? What should I do when faced with life's challenges? God has set before us life and death, light and darkness, and God has given us the free will to choose the moral compass that guides our lives and actions. May those choices be light, may they be life, may they be ones that honor the communities that we serve and the places where God has left us to be. And may all our lives be fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen. Amen.